Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. Lead Pastor Charles Cheddar gives us some biblical reasons from Psalm 100 for why and how we should give thanks and praise to God. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Turn in your Bible to a familiar, I think, passage of Scripture, Psalm 100. Psalm 100, the 100th Psalm. It's easy to remember the address of this one because of the number, but I think also because it's familiar to us, I think, in terms of its content. And it's a psalm that calls us to rejoice and to praise and to bless the Lord and to glorify Him, to shout out to Him. I want to read it this morning. You follow along in whatever translation you have. If you don't have your Bible, there's probably one close to you. So grab it and turn to the middle of your Bible, pretty close to it, Psalm 100, and follow along with me as I read Psalm 100, 1-5, from the New American Standard Translation. Here the psalmist writes and says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." Now, I know that's familiar to many of you. We've looked at Psalm 100, probably at least a couple of times in the last 4 or 5 years. I come back to this wonderful expression of praise this morning to give us encouragement in our own time of sharing with one another. Later in the service, we're going to pass the mics around, and you're going to be able to call out to the name of the Lord and give praise to Him for whatever you'd like to share with your church family. As we think about that, let's look at this pretty clear and straightforward little psalm. It's divided into two sections. Look at your Bible, and you can see verses 1-3 are the first stanza, if you will, of this Hebrew poetry, verses 1-3, and then verses 4 and 5 is the second stanza. And each stanza has commands, and then the psalmist gives us why we are to follow those imperatives, why we're to follow those commands. So he doesn't just tell us what to do, but he gives us motivation or reason why we should be obedient to it. Okay? Look at the first three verses, which is the first stanza, and you find three commands that are given. You see the words in verses 1 and 2? Shout, serve, and come. If you write in your Bible or you're underlined, you might underline those verbs because that's the essence of what the psalmist is telling us to do. We are to shout joyfully, we're to serve the Lord, and we are to come before Him. And then he's going to tell us why we are to do that. So let's look at those three commands. Again, they're pretty straightforward. We understand them as we read them, I think. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. If you have the NET Bible, the NET Bible, it says shout out praises to the Lord. Kind of an interesting command, isn't it? It's not to sing. That's going to come later in this passage. It's not just to talk or to share, but it's actually to shout out praises to the Lord. If you're comfortable in doing that, you can do that later on, okay? Shout out a joyful noise. Raise a shout to the Lord is the idea. Don't remain silent. At least in this passage, the psalmist isn't encouraging you towards some kind of subdued, quiet word of praise. There's a place for that. That's good. Maybe you do that in your own heart and mind as you pull away from the world and you find that quiet place and you come before the Lord and you just in that solitude and private time. You're not even verbalizing words. You're just thinking thoughts. And you praise the Lord. That's not quite what the psalmist has in mind here. We'll see why in a minute, because I think the context is one of corporate worship. Kind of like this. It's a gathering of God's people, as we'll see in just a moment. And so he tells us here, don't do it quietly. Don't remain silent. Raise your voice to Him in praise. Actually, the emphasis is on the word joyful. Maybe your Bible translates it a different way. The New American Standard says, shout joyfully to the Lord. All the earth. There are no exceptions. Everyone should do this. All the earth is to shout joyfully to the Lord. Second command, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. If you have the NIV Bible, it actually uses the word worship instead of serve. Worship the Lord with gladness. Worship the Lord with joy. This is because in the context of these five verses, again, it'll become very clear as we go later into the psalm, we'll see that the emphasis seems to be on a corporate setting. And if it's a corporate setting, then this service is probably a service done in the context of public worship. And so the NIV actually translates the word worship the Lord with joy, or worship the Lord with gladness. There's a corresponding, I think, New Testament idea, and maybe your mind has already gone there, to a well-known New Testament verse in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul, after he lays out all the fabulous truths of the book of Romans, all those deep doctrinal things, says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your spiritual service of worship. Or maybe your Bible says it is your reasonable service. I think that's a corresponding thought to what the psalmist writes and says here. We serve, we worship the Lord in all that we do, and in a corporate setting like this, we come really to focus on Him, to bless Him. Notice, we are to do it with gladness, with joy. That's not the first time, nor the last, that you'll find an emphasis in this little psalm on the manner in which we serve or worship. It isn't just what we do, it's why we do it or how we do it. That's important to the psalmist, and he expresses that here. We are to do it with gladness, with joy, not grudgingly, controlled, filled by the Spirit, even as you prepare yourself to walk into a setting like this, so that you might focus appropriately on the Lord and really honor His name. The third command comes in the latter part of the second verse. Come before Him with joyful singing. And Tim Gayogos says, amen, right? Right? But we should all, because singing is important, and it's clear that it's on the heart of the psalmist as he calls us here to worship the Lord, and we're going to do that as we sing. I loved the songs that we sang today. Great content and wonderful truths that we express through our singing. How many of you, when you get to preparing to worship, actually click on those songs? There's a link, right, at the end of each one of those preparing for worship emails that you get on Saturday. There are some songs that you can just click on with your mouse or you tap with your finger, and it should take you to a link. Is it a YouTube link, maybe, I think? And you can listen to the song that we're going to sing. So if it's an unfamiliar song for you, you can actually prepare for this time of corporate worship. You know that's appropriate? That's appropriate. I remember years ago as a student at Dallas Seminary having to visit various churches one semester, and I went to a Presbyterian church in downtown Dallas. And it was so unique for a number of reasons for a person with my background, but here, 5 minutes before the corporate time of worship starts, the leader of the worship time gets up and says, okay, we're going to do something different today. I'm going to help you prepare for our time of worship. And he helped us kind of rehearse a song that was new to that congregation. And we sang it a few times, and he said, okay, you're ready to go. In 15 minutes, we're going to be singing that in our worship time. It was like a choir. Well, that was appropriate. That was right. That was good. Why? Because we want to come with a sense of understanding and knowledge and readiness as we come before Him to sing, to pray, to listen to the teaching of God's Word, whatever is involved, so that we worship in a way that's in keeping with who God is. Three things that we are to do: shout, serve, come. Those are the three commands that are explained in those first two verses. Now notice the reason why. Why do we do that? There's something we are to know. In fact, there's three things we are to know in the third verse. We're to know that the Lord himself is God. We're to know that he has made us and not we ourselves. And we're to know that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Three things to do, three things to know as a way of helping us be motivated to do the commands, to follow the imperatives. And so you have not an emotional response on the part of the psalmist. Not that emotion is wrong, but that's not where he comes when he says, I want to motivate you toward obedience in these things. He comes to knowledge. There's something we are to know. Now, I hope that we have an emotional response when we sing songs that's filled with the truth of God's word, when you hear the teaching of God's word, when you reflect upon these truths. I hope there's an emotional response. There should be. There should be. But that's not what the psalmist encourages us with. He tells us here not how we are to feel, but he tells us what we are to know. And notice what he says. Know, first of all, that the Lord himself is God. If you have a Bible like mine that has these marginal readings in it, in the third verse, by the word himself in the New American Standard Bible, know that the Lord himself, the marginal reading simply says, or he. And I think that's the way the King James translates it. Know that the Lord, he is God. Know that the Lord himself is God. What's the psalmist calling us to recognize? He's calling us to recognize the uniqueness of who God is. There aren't many gods. There aren't lots of gods. There's one God. What Paul told the Corinthian believers, right? When it came to the issue of whether they could eat meat that had been offered to idols. Paul recognized those idols were just foolishness because there is only one true God. The psalmist says it here. Know that the Lord, he is God. He himself is God. There is no other. He alone is God. And so that gives us encouragement to shout joyfully to the Lord, to serve the Lord with gladness, and to come before him with joyful singing. There's a second thing he tells us that we are to know. Not only the uniqueness of God, but that God is our creator. God is our creator. Right in the middle of that third verse, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. How interesting. Now this is Hebrew poetry, right? Saying the same thing, kind of in the reverse order. He's our creator. We aren't our creator. Who was that? There was a fairly, well, it's been a while now, I think. So was it Stephen Curtis Chapman who wrote and said, he is God and we are not? There's a song, wasn't that? I think so. He is God. We aren't. He's the one who's made us. We haven't made ourselves. How interesting that the Word of God should speak so clearly to a 21st century mentality that says somehow that God isn't responsible for my existence or for yours. It's foolishness. Of course he is. He's the creator. He's the one who has created us. We haven't done that. If you're a person who would embrace a deist philosophy, thinking, you would be a person who would be different than an agnostic. An agnostic would be one who says, well, I'm not sure God exists. If you're a deist, you wouldn't be an atheist. An atheist says God doesn't exist. But if you're a deist and hold to a deist mentality and thinking, you would say, well, I believe God exists and that he created us, but then he pulled back and he doesn't have anything to do with us. Right? That's the deist mentality or thinking toward God. He exists, but he doesn't have anything to do with us. He created us and everything's happening, but he doesn't have any concern, no involvement in our lives. Well, the psalmist goes on and gives us a third thing we're to know and destroys that kind of worldview or philosophy today when he says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He alone is God. He's unique. He is the creator, and he's not just the creator. He wants to be in a relationship with us. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now, that certainly is not unique to Psalm 100. Psalm 23, of course, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Same analogy, same kind of figurative language, God being our shepherd. And of course, that communicates what? Care, provision, concern, meeting the needs of the flock, all of that's, and so much more involved in this imagery that is prevalent throughout the Old Testament and even in the New. Peter writes to the to his readers in 1 Peter chapter 5 and expresses a truth to the elders of local churches when he says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So the New Testament takes that Old Testament idea of God being our shepherd and we being a part of his sheep in a pasture setting, and applies it to the local church. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, and then in the local church setting, you have elders who are shepherds. They're pastors of the local church. Here's an idea that's found throughout the scriptures, and it's one that compels us to remember that Jesus Christ is our shepherd, and he is one who gives constant care and provides for us in all things. Knowing these truths then simply encourages us, motivates us to obey the first three commands of Psalm 100. Shout, serve, come. Why? Because the Lord is unique. He alone is God. He has made us, and we're a part of his pasture, the sheep in his flock. Notice the second stanza then. He comes back and he gives us three more commands and then three more reasons why we ought to follow those commands. Second stanza, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." This is the passage right here, this part of Psalm 100, that most clearly gives us this idea that the psalmist must have in mind a corporate worship setting. When he says, "Come into, enter his gates with thanksgiving," he most certainly must be thinking about the gates within the wall around Jerusalem. Come into the city, come through the gates of Jerusalem with thanksgiving, and into his courts, the temple courts, into the temple courts with praise. Again, how we come into a time of corporate worship like this is significant. It's important. You ought to prepare your hearts for this time. And the better you do that, the more significant this time will be in your life. If you give no thought to your time of worship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, if there's no preparation whatsoever in your heart and mind before you walk through those doors on a Sunday morning, I would venture to say this time could easily become quite negligible in your life, quite unimportant, quite bland. But imagine if you came through those doors every Sunday with a prepared heart and mind before the Lord. Because maybe you'd read the preparing for worship and you knew we were going to be in a particular passage, you read it through, you had questions that came to your mind, you would then understand possibly why Tim has selected certain songs to go with our time of corporate worship, and you would have probably, in your own thinking, been able to highlight in that second song that we sang this morning called Living Hope, the word loving kindness, which we're going to come to in a minute. Things might tie together in a way that the Lord would use and encourage and strengthen you in your relationship with him and with the body of Christ. We enter his gates, we come into his courts with thanksgiving. Certainly public worship is in view and is important. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tells us that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You're here today for a reason. The Bible very clearly tells us this is an important time. The psalmist saw it as important as well. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Secondly, he then says, give thanks to him. Pretty straightforward. We are to give thanks to the Lord. You'll have opportunity to do that in a moment. And then thirdly, bless his name. Now that's a little more difficult, a little more nebulous maybe in our thinking. Bless his name. We know what is what we know what we mean, I think, when we say the Lord has blessed me. The Lord has blessed us. We benefit from that. When God blesses a believer, that believer possibly has experienced some kind of change. There's been some benefit from God's blessing in his or her life. Maybe it's a financial blessing. Maybe it's a physical blessing. Maybe there's spiritual blessing. Whatever it might be, we receive that and we recognize that we're the beneficiary of it and our life somehow is enhanced or changed. There's some benefit to us. But that's not what the psalmist says here. He says that we are to bless him. Well, right away we say, well, okay, if I bless the Lord, whatever that means, it can't somehow enhance him. It can't somehow benefit him so that he's a better God, so that he's in a better place, so that he is experiencing something that he wasn't experiencing before that somehow enhances who he is. That's foolishness, of course, because God doesn't need us. No, to bless his name, I think, is simply a way in which the psalmist calls us to give gratitude and honor and praise to the Lord. You'll find it quite frequently in the Psalms. If you turn back to Psalm 96, you'll find in verse 2, sing to the Lord, bless his name. If you look ahead to Psalm 103 and verse 2, you'll find, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. If you look at Psalm 104 in the very first verse, the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Over and over again, we're called to bless the Lord. But what does that mean? Well, again, I think it's a way of calling us to praise, to give honor, to express gratitude and admiration to the very things that the psalmist is calling us to do here. John Piper writes and says, to bless God means to recognize his great richness, strength, and gracious beauty, and to express our gratitude and delight in seeing and experiencing it. I like that. It isn't just recognizing it. We see it. But we bless him, we honor him, because we not only see it, but we've experienced it. And we're grateful for it. Those are the three things he tells us. Enter, give, and bless, the three commands. Why? That last verse gives us three reasons why we should be motivated to do that very thing. Verse 5, for the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Three things that he mentions. The Lord is good is the first one. And how good it is to know that the Lord is a good God. His heart toward us is always gracious. He's always good-natured toward us. He's always benevolent toward us. Even when we fail him, even when we purposefully choose to walk away from what we know is his revealed truth, even when we choose to sin, his heart is always good toward us. It never changes. He is always benevolent, always kind-intended, always kind-hearted toward us. Man. A.W. Tozer defines the goodness of God in this way. He says, the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of good toward people. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy. And his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. How different the world thinks when it thinks about who God is. The world generally thinks that God is against them. Nothing could be further from the truth. Exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ, who while we were yet in our sin, Jesus Christ came and died in our place. That's the goodness of God. That's his kind and benevolent spirit toward us. We're tempted at times, even in our own Christian experience, to embrace the thinking of the world instead of embracing what the psalmist tells us here. That's to motivate us to be thankful, to bless his name, to come into his courts with praise, his gates with thanksgiving, to worship him as we're called to here. The Lord is good, he tells us. Secondly, his loving kindness. His loving kindness. We sang about the loving kindness of God in that second song this morning, actually using the word loving kindness. If you remember a couple of weeks ago on May 5 at Youth Sunday, Pastor Jeremy Wissink made reference to a very important Old Testament Hebrew word, hesed, H-E-S-E-D. It's always translated in our English Bibles, loving kindness. Loving kindness. It expresses really the same kind of thought in a complementary way that the New Testament word charis communicates to us. Grace. In the Old Testament, you have this very profound, important word repeated many times throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Hesed, loving kindness. God's faithful, steadfast, loyal love. His covenant-keeping love. His love that always causes him to do what he says he will do. When you come to the New Testament writers use the word charis, grace, to talk about God's kindness toward us. His loving kindness, his steadfast love, is another reason we ought to bless his name. And then lastly, his faithfulness to all generations. He is a faithful God from one generation to the next. So that means that my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents had the opportunity to know and experience the faithfulness of God in the same way that I do in this generation, and the same way that my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren and my great-great-great-grandchildren will experience. Wow. Why? Because God is a constant. Right? He doesn't change. His faithfulness endures from one generation to the next. Three reasons why we ought to bless the name of God. So three commands in verses 1 and 2, shout, serve, come. Why should we do it? Because he's unique, because he's our creator, and because we are the sheep of his pasture, of his flock. Three more commands. Enter his gates, give thanks to him, bless his name. Why? Because God is good. His love and kindness is everlasting. And he is a faithful God from one generation to the next. That's fodder. That's encouragement for us now to have the opportunity to share.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.